Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us from your word. We ask that you would help me as I preach. We ask that you would help us all as we listen. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that understand and obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses today. We look particularly at verse 3. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 3, once again, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Mankind or humanity is a strange contradiction. We live in a world filled with the blessings of God, absolutely filled with the goodness of God and the good things that God supplies. Food, companionship, love. We live in a world where God has generously given all things. If you think of Psalm 8, it talks about how God has put all things under his feet. The birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, the fish of the sea. We're well supplied. God is generous to us. God has given more than we need. If there is anyone in the world who is in want, and I know there are people in the world who are in want, it's not as though there's not sufficient food or goods in the world. It's simply that we, fallen humanity, we sinful people, we don't share. We don't give. We don't share as we should. Now, I'm not going to run off onto some big political crusade here, telling us all how we should all be voting a certain way or supporting a certain type of politics. In the end, the way it works with regards to sinful human nature is that the best way to get the goods to people is indeed to have a system whereby people are rewarded for their own labours. People are ultimately self-interested. Even we, as Christians, are ultimately self-interested. We work to support ourselves. God appointed work. Work is not a bad thing, but God appointed work. And we must work to support ourselves. The problem is that we support ourselves first and we support ourselves more carefully than we support those around us. But, you know, I sort of don't want to go down that path. The point that I'm trying to make is God provides abundantly. God provides abundantly. You look at this nation of ours, we're in a continent, my friends. It's an island, it's a continent. And our population is only around 20 million people. And if you start to try and get some maps of the world together and start to try and compare figures, we ourselves in this nation per head of population have more arable or productive land per head than just about anybody else anywhere in the world. What that basically means is per head of population, we produce a lot. God has been very gracious to this nation of Australia. We've been greatly blessed. Mankind, you would think, lacks nothing. And yet mankind is described in Scripture as being dead, not alive, as being poverty-struck, not rich, as being one who starves, not one who swims in food. We're described as lacking everything that we need. Mankind, in terms of our human nature, our corrupted flesh, mankind, due to that thing, that doctrine known as total depravity, is in a state of poverty. We've got nothing. We have nothing to offer to God. In and of ourselves, we bring nothing to God. We give nothing that God needs. God in Scripture often says, "What do I need of your offering?" You know, in Isaiah 40, God speaks of the fact that all the bulls of Bashan, or all the bulls of a nation, offered as burnt offerings with all the trees of Lebanon as the source of the fire, all of these things are not enough. And what's more, he owned them in the first place. If they're under the control of any man, they're under that control because God himself put them there. God himself gave that man authority. We have nothing to bring to God, and we have no way of approaching God, and we have no way of drawing from God any blessing. The thing is that God is God, and we, though created in the image of God, and obviously having been created in the image of God, we've been created for the purpose of having relationship with God, fellowship with God, covenant with God. We created beings to know the company and the fellowship of God. We sinned. We broke the image. The image is still there. My favourite illustration is a cracked mirror. A shattered mirror still reflects. You can still see an image in a shattered mirror, but it's all awry. It's all wrong. It's all out of perspective, and it's all out of focus. We're still image bearers. We still bear that image of God, but like that broken mirror, it's all wrong. The perspective is all wrong. We therefore have lost our fellowship with God. Our sins have set us apart from God. Now here's the thing. If you're simply utterly unable by your very nature to get to God, well, where indeed or how indeed can reconciliation with God and the re-establishment of a relationship with God happen? If we can't do it, if we can't get there, if no man or woman could ever do it, no man or woman could ever get there, if no one was good enough, if no one had that pure heart before God that was needed to get there, how indeed could the relationship be re-established? The answer is God had to come to us. We understand that. That's why, you know, the most well-known, probably most widely quoted passage in Scripture comes from the Gospel of John. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God gave. God sent. God did. Well, 1 Peter and 2 Peter have this in common. They both start off with the very underlying foundational idea that the only reason anybody is a faithful Christian, that the only reason anyone is in any kind of relationship with the living God, is because God himself came, or God himself sent, God himself gave. We're the recipients of salvation, not the workers for salvation. We're the receivers of a gift, not the receivers of a product for which we've paid. We're given life. It's a gift. It's a complete gift. Turn, if you would, just back to the start of 1 Peter. And look, let's look at the first few verses. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Stop. Let's just ask a question. Who caused these things to happen? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 5. How are we kept? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is the work of God. God does the work. We can't do it. And if the image that God created, humanity, man and woman, are to be giving glory to God, if that image is in such a state that it cannot do it, well then it's God who must do it. And so God did. Now look at Second Peter, back to Second Peter chapter 1. Let's have a look at what Second Peter says. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained. Now, for those of you who were here when we started, that obtained probably would be better translated to those who have been allotted, to those who have been gifted with a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So notice once again, who's doing the doing? Who's the one who's supplying the energy or the power? Who's the one who's active in our passage? To those who have been allotted, well, who gave that allotment? God. A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So who gives grace and peace? Who multiplies the grace and peace? God. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, his divine power has granted or gifted or allotted. God has given to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So what's the point here? You notice the similarities in the way Peter started 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Just excuse me for a moment. If you're looking for a Bible on the shelf there to your right, no problem. And we're in 2 Peter. We're in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. So, Peter is speaking of God's generous gift. God gives. He started off 1 Peter with his generous gift. He started off 2 Peter with his generous gift. God gives. Now, what has God given here in 2 Peter? All the things that pertain to life and godliness. All the things. And so, we who lack, we who come with nothing that is needed, we who have nothing that is needed in order to please God, we who cannot serve God, we who cannot obey God, we come with nothing. All we have is the need. The only thing that we bring to salvation is the need to be saved. The only thing that we come as are sinners desperate to be saved. We've got nothing to give, nothing to offer. Our works are nothing. We can achieve nothing in terms of salvation. You know, an illustration that I've heard, and it's a good one, you know, if salvation involved swimming from Australia to the United States, well, some people might swim further than others. But no one's going to get there. That's the picture. No one's going to make it. Some people may indeed, in the things that they do in this world, be better than other people. They may indeed do some things that are right. They may indeed do some things that are far better. But in terms of the value of their works, in terms of goodness, they don't have what it takes. If you swim as far as Norfolk Island, that's not the United States of America. If you swim as far as, you know, if you swim as far as the tropical islands, you're still not there. And trying to get to God through righteousness of our own is like trying to swim across an ocean. We just don't have it. You don't have what it takes. You can't make it. And if you can't make it, well, then someone's got to get you there. Someone's got to carry you there. To use an Old Testament picture, Noah needed an ark to get him over the oceans. We need something that's going to get us over the ocean. Jesus Christ. God has given us a Saviour, the person of Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to die for sin, that he can look upon mankind as justified and forgiven. God, by his divine power, has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and to godliness, everything that is needed. The Christian life is an entirely supernatural life. Nobody has anything within them that is good enough. Nobody has anything within them that gets you there. It's not even within fallen human nature to believe. As human beings, we don't have the necessary faith to believe. We cannot believe. We're dead. We're dead. You know, there's another famous old illustration often used. They talk about, you know, the person dying on his hospital bed and all he had to do was open his mouth and swallow the medicine. The illustration's wrong. It's wrong. The person's not dying on his hospital bed. He's dead. He needs the heart starter. He needs the shock. He needs to be awoken from death. He's got nothing he needs. He doesn't even have the chance of taking the medicine. Scripture tells us that our sins put us in the state of death. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us you were dead in your sins. And God gives all the things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we need faith. Faith is given. It's a gift of God. Let's have a look just quickly at some of those things that are given in 2 Peter, looking back at verse 1. Faith, allotted a faith. Given, God gives, God awakens, God brings us to life. People who live before God obey God. Now, Scripture tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So, if you're going to please God, if you're going to come into a relationship with the living God, you need a living heart that believes in God. He gives faith. Look at verse 2. Grace. Grace. We're graceless people. People apart from Christ are graceless. Now, what's grace? It's unmerited favour. People apart from Christ are selfish, closed in. But God gives grace. He changes our nature. Think of, you know, think of Pilgrim's Progress, where the guy's name was changed from Graceless. He was no longer Graceless. He was no longer nobody in the sight of God. He gives knowledge. We need to know. We need to understand. Christianity is not some strange mystical religion where there's nothing to know and it's a secret, and if you want to come to know it, you must somehow or other be initiated into secrets. No, it's a religion, and it is a religion. I mean, you know, people sort of don't call it a religion. It's a religion. It is a religion. It's the only true religion, which makes it different to every other religion on the face of the earth. But it is a religion based upon knowledge. It's based upon knowledge. You don't become a Christian through a leap into darkness. You don't become a Christian through blind faith. The world would like to portray Christianity in that way. We are portrayed as the stupidest of stupid people. The world would like to tell you that to believe in these things you have to be some kind of moron. That to believe in things that you can't prove by science, you must be some kind of fool. You have to have knowledge, but Christianity is based upon knowledge. We're given historical documents. At the bare base bones of it, the Bible is a historical document. It's a book of history written in most cases by eyewitnesses. We're reading a letter written by Peter. Peter walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a disciple. He lived in his presence for 3 years. He saw him crucified. He saw him die. 3 days later, he saw him alive. He met with the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. These things are facts. He considers these things to be facts. He doesn't come to his listeners and say, I'm going to tell you a story, which may or may not be true, but if you believe it, you'll feel happy about yourself. He comes to these people, he comes to his believers, both whoever reads his letter and whoever heard his preaching. Think of his preaching in the book of Acts. And what does he say? These are the facts. Jesus Christ walked this earth that he claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Saviour. He was crucified by the Romans. On the third day he rose again, and there's your proof. And he even points it out in his first sermon. He says you can go to a tomb, and it's called the Tomb of David. And in that tomb, he says, you'll find, well, you know, I'm sort of expanding a bit, but in that tomb you'll find bones, because David died. The man David died, but he prophesied that he would live and that he would not see corruption. He's talking about facts. When you talk like that, you're talking about facts. You expect people to hear what you're saying and to check up on you. Well, to this day, no one's found a tomb, the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, I mean, a few years ago, a fella came up, you know, he claims he found an ossuary or a bone box, which he claimed was, you know, something to do with Jesus. Well, ask yourself this question. When did he supposedly find it? When did he supposedly announce that he had found it? If you don't remember, a week before Easter. And what did the announcement that he made, this supposed discovery, what was it accompanied with? The release of a book. Now, what does he want to get from the release of the book? Money. The more books that sell, the more money he gets. So, you want to make money from something? You claim you found the bone box that may or may not be the bone box of Jesus. You make the claim at Easter time when Christians are particularly paying attention, when the whole world, even the unbelieving world, at least for a little while, pays a little bit of attention to what Christianity has got to say. And then you release the book and you're hoping to plug into and get all the publicity by association. And anyone who's read the book will tell you it was a load of rubbish. It was just nonsense. Everything about it was conjecture and foolishness, and he quoted not one reliable source. We have a religion or a faith that is based upon knowledge. When Peter speaks of putting your faith in Jesus, he speaks of putting your faith in a risen Lord. He first of all lays out a foundation based in facts. There was a man called Jesus. He walked the earth. He did many miracles. Once again, at the time that Peter was preaching, how many thousands of people were alive that could have disagreed? How many thousands of people were alive when Peter said Jesus of Nazareth worked many miracles? If he didn't work miracles, how many thousands of people were alive could say, hey, sorry, we followed that guy too, and we saw nothing of the type of which you claim. We saw no one raised from the dead. We saw no lepers healed. We saw no storms quieted. We saw no feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. We saw none of these things. But he gets up and he makes this public proclamation. I followed Jesus for 3 years. He performed many mighty miracles which supported his claim to be the Son of God and the Saviour. He was crucified, as the scripture foretold. On the third day he rose again, proving that he is the Son of God. Repent. Put your faith in him, asking forgiveness of sins, and you will have eternal life. You see, he's not speaking as becoming a Christian as though it was some kind of mystical leap into some kind of mystery religion. He proclaims facts, or he proclaims what he considered to be facts and says, disprove me if you can. But based on those facts, believe the promises of God. Faith is never a step into darkness. It's a step into light. It's never a step into mystery. It's a step into knowledge. Faith is the final conclusion of someone who's looked at the facts. This whole creation is here because God created. God challenges us to look at the facts. Knowledge. A gift of knowledge. A gift of life. All the things that pertain to life. We were dead in our sins, and yet God gives this gift of life. And finally, godliness. Godliness. God nature. God likeness. Something like God. We're given the power and the ability to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And so all the things that are needed that we don't have. We don't have works that please God. We don't have a heart that believes. We don't have a nature that is right before God. God gives the gift. He gives all that is needed. We are nothing and we have nothing. We come with the need. We need. We're sinners. God supplies that need. God gives that gift. He abundantly supplies all that humanity requires for salvation. He gives. He gives much. He gives many things. So for the remainder of the sermon, I just want to narrow down on a few points, particularly out of verse 3. We'll look at divine power, knowledge, and glory. His divine power. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power. Follow me, if you will, into John chapter 5, the Gospel of John. Verses 19 to 24. If you're with me. So Jesus said to them, John chapter 5, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The particular one that I wanted to look at was in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he will. He's speaking of God the Father, and he's speaking of himself as God the Son. What do dead people need? You know, you were dead in your sins. What do dead people need? Dead people need life. You're dead, you're given life. What's the source of this life? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the gift of life. He's been given authority and power by God the Father to grant life to whomever he pleases. What's this divine power of life? Or what's this life? How do you receive this life? What's the means by which one receives the life? It's knowledge, isn't it? Looking down, Verse 23, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. Verse 24, the Father who sent him. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Whoever hears my word. Now the word hears, anyone can hear any noise. And anyone can hear any word. When scripture speaks of hearing, it's speaking of more than just a physical sound. Anyone can hear any noise. When Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, he's speaking of the hearing of faith. Whoever hears, believing, notice, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Jesus speaks, he comes from the Father, he comes with the words of God, a word directly and truly from God, and whoever hears, believing, whoever hears believingly, that person knows God. That person has life. That person is receiving a gift. It's coming through knowledge. A gift that comes through the knowledge of God. Turn over to John chapter 6. And there, move towards the end of the chapter. I just want to look at verses 60 to 61. Now Jesus has just spoken about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. If those of you who were here remember a few weeks back, we looked at that in the light of communion. But verses 60 to 65. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Just go back there. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Now, what does he mean there? The flesh. Well, he's not literally talking about flesh and blood. He's not talking about your skin, your bones, your brain. When he speaks of flesh, he speaks of this dead life that people have. This life in death that people know apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh in this context is speaking of unredeemed humanity. Unchanged humanity. We appear to live, but actually we're dead. That flesh, he says, is no help at all. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Jesus' words are Spirit and life. Spirit. That word is, that carries the idea of the breath of God. You know, the same word for wind or breeze is the word that's used of Spirit. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Now, what are words? Words convey what? Knowledge. We think in words. Knowledge. Where does this knowledge come from? If they're Spirit and life and they're coming to us from Jesus, they're coming from God the Father. His words. Divine knowledge. The knowledge that is divine. And that divine knowledge, for those who hear it believing, has a power. It has power. Now, it has power for those who don't believe also. I'll add that on. The same word that saves is the word that condemns. There is condemnation for those who will not believe. There is condemnation for those who hear the word and do not believe. The same word that softens the heart that hears it with faith hardens the heart that will not accept it. You're sitting here under the word of God. Give you a warning, my friends, it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. How do you receive the words of God? Do you receive the words of God as the very word of God? If God himself spoke to you, would you be listening? Would you be trembling? Would you hear what he was saying? Yes, we would, I think. Well, my friends, when the scripture is read to us out loud, we're hearing the very words of God. We're hearing them through a human agency. But we're hearing the very words of God. How we receive those words, is terribly important. We should be receiving them as the words of God. We should be fearing God, fearing to offend him, fearing to receive the words in vain. This divine power comes to us through words and knowledge. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 15. Now, Paul here is speaking of Jesus. Hear what he says. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What did I want us to see there? I wanted us to see the connection to knowledge. What does Paul say about Jesus? Well, first of all, verses 15 to 20, he basically says that Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. My friends, if you don't know it, that statement is saying that Jesus is divine. Those things that Paul has just said of Jesus are the very things that any faithful Jew would say of God for their Old Testament references. They are descriptives of God of the Old Testament, Jehovah or Yahweh, the God whom the Jews worshipped. Paul is now taking things that are given in the description of God and applying that description to Jesus Christ. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus is the living God incarnate. Always remember, Paul doesn't believe that he's changed gods. He was raised a Jew. He was raised a militant Pharisee, a Jew raised in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And he was a worshipper of Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses, that was whom he worshipped. When he became a Christian, he did not consider that he had changed gods. He did not consider that he'd cast off Jehovah, or Yahweh, and come to Jesus. What he considered was that he now worshipped Yahweh in Christ. He now worshipped the same God that he had always worshipped, but now he knows him so much better because he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the same God whom he has always worshipped. He does not consider it blasphemy to say that Jesus is indeed the God revealed in Scripture. Think of it. A devout Jew. Who would a devout Jew call the Creator, the one who holds all things together by his will? Only Yahweh, only the God of the covenant. And Paul applies these descriptions to Jesus. He speaks of Jesus taking those who were once alienated and hostile and evil in their deeds and reconciling them to God. And what does he speak of? He speaks of knowledge. Looking down at verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages now revealed. To make known, verse 27, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we proclaim. Understanding, knowledge, facts, the word of God. Christianity is presented as the truth. It's presented as the truth. Now you can say, I don't believe it's true, and you can walk away from it. It's not presented as true for you and false for me. It's not presented as something which could be true in some lights and false in other lights. It's presented as the truth, the single shining truth, the unchangeable truth, the truth which is unassailable. You can refuse it. You can refuse to submit to the word of God. But it's presented to us as truth. I'm trying to compress now because you know I'm running out of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A little more about knowledge. Divine power coming through knowledge. I want to look at verses, start at verse 16. Paul speaks of the darkness that the nation of the Jews were under. The darkness that the Israelites were under as they clung to the old covenant, and then he starts to speak of how they come out from under that darkness. I want to start at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Keep going into chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice once again the coming from darkness into light. Notice how intimately it's tied into knowledge. Know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the light. It speaks of the God of this world blinding the minds of the unbelievers. It talks about how the gospel is veiled to them. Now you say, who's the God of this world? Well, notice where it speaks of the God of this world, verse 4, it's not capitalized. It's speaking of Satan. It's speaking of the devil, the evil one, the one who, in terms of rulership, rules all who don't believe. All who are not under the rule of Christ, all who are not in the kingdom of God are under the leadership and the domination of Satan, of the wicked one. Why? Because they don't see. They don't have the knowledge. They don't get the knowledge of the glory. They don't see the light. They're left in the darkness. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice there, we're talking about power, the power of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about knowledge, and we're talking about glory, the glory of God. Glory. It's very difficult to separate these things. If the power of the Holy Spirit is working, there is knowledge of God. And if there is a true knowledge of God, you're perceiving the glory of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. True godly knowledge is based upon, in the first instance, the knowledge of God himself. God revealing himself as he is. How you see God or how I see God, my friends, is really not important. I like to think of God as, after that sentence can come almost, after that start can come almost any nonsense for the end of the sentence. I like to see God as, you've all heard it. I like to see God as only loving. I like to see God as all forgiving. I like to see God as my friend. He speaks to me while I'm having a shave in the morning or whatever. And it's nonsense. Why? Because what God says about himself, that's the true knowledge of God. What God says about himself, that's the true knowledge that gives us an understanding of his glory. What God says about himself, those are the things that we must know and we must understand, and we can't understand these things apart from what? The work and the power of God. Apart from the gifting of God. Where does the light come from? It comes from God. We're all born in darkness. We're all born in darkness. We're all born in a state of sinfulness. We're all born in wickedness. We're not justified before God. We have no relationship with the living God. Turn to John chapter 5. Look down at verse 24. Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. But has passed from death to life. We like to imagine, you know, the myth of neutral ground. The way we like to imagine the way things are is there's neutral ground. And we like to imagine that in this life, walking this life right now, we're walking on neutral ground. And in this neutral ground, you can choose to go to the left or to the right. And we like to imagine that eternity begins when we die. Eternity begins when we die. No. There's no neutral ground. Look at the words of Jesus. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Where was the person before they heard with faith? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Where were they before they heard the word of faith? Or the word with faith? They were in a state called death. And they pass from death to a state called life. And that's now. In this world, everybody in this world is either walking in a state called death or walking in a state called life. And eternity has already begun. Those who are walking in eternal life, it's already begun. We're already alive with a life that will not die. We've already received and are enjoying the life that God gives. Those of us who have faith in Christ are alive and cannot be more alive. But those who are walking in death, well, the eternal death is already present within them. It's already there. Eternity is now. It has to be. Think of the very definition of the word eternal. It doesn't start in the future. It must already be started. And all walk either in death or in life. Now, the gospel offer is this. If you hear these words of God, if you hear this word from Scripture, if you hear this promise of reconciliation in God, if you hear this offer of the gift of God, if you hear it with faith, believing that Jesus is who he says he is, believing that Jesus is who the apostles have said he is, if you hear it with faith, believing and repenting, you have life. Beginning now. Eternal life. You move from death to life. You move from that state of judgment to the state of blessing. That's the promise of God. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the knowledge that must be enabled and empowered by divine power. It comes with divine power. But all of these things, my friend, are a gift of God. You're either hearing with faith or you're not. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, is either working in you or you're not. If you are, I barely need to say any more. If you are hearing with faith, I barely need to say any more. You know. You know. You know the fact that in and of yourself you've got no life. In and of yourself you've got nothing to please God. You don't need me to tell you much more about that. And you also know, with the hearing of faith, that God is willing to forgive the sins of any who beg forgiveness, any who repent, any who turn to Him in faith. He is willing to receive. He wants to. Scripture tells us that angels in heaven rejoice over any who repent. He's desirous that people turn to Him in faith and repentance. And I tell you now, and I make the offer, and it's as clear as this, it's as simple as this. Believe in Jesus, ask forgiveness for your sins and repent, and you will have, from that moment forth, eternal life. You will be walking in a relationship with the living God. You will have something that cannot die. You will have been given things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called you to His own glory and excellence. You will have these things. You will have the gift of God. Now. Right now. You will have life right now. That's the promise and the gift of God. Please join me in prayer. We'll close now. Father in heaven, glorious things of you are spoken. You are merciful and gracious, showing steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sins. Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you that from your word we may know you, that you have given light and life in Jesus Christ through and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.